is where we'll be reading from. We're going to read verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4 just to lay a framework to help us understand a little bit of the groundwork of where we're going to launch from this evening. We're actually going to go back to chapter 1 and take most of our study from this evening. I was telling Brother Neff in the lobby, I believe it was, and as we were walking in the foyer there talking, and he's asking what we were teaching on tonight. And I said, well, we're going to start in the book of 2 Timothy. And I said, as custom normally is when Brother Derek's out of town, I end up, it falls my lot to teach to you, and it is my privilege to do so. But I've been examining the book of 2 Timothy for a few days now, and I just got some things here I'd like to share with you this evening, and perhaps whenever the next time may be, we're together again. I may revisit this and just carry on where I left off. So just trusting God to help us. Tonight, I want to talk here about this second letter of Paul to the young pastor by the name of Timothy. If I could give a title to the book of 2 Timothy, just a personal title, it would be The Final Words of a Faithful Preacher. And that is the title of this first lesson here. And of course, it may be in the future as well. We're going to look at chapter 1 a little bit in a moment, the preservation of the faith. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 here, Paul writing unto Timothy. I believe that the entire emotion of this letter can be encapsulated in these verses, what he's about to say here. He's writing with urgency. He's writing with fervency as he writes to his young son in the faith, and he says these words. I'm sure you've heard it read, probably heard it preached from many times and quoted, but we'll read it again here tonight for the sake of our study. Paul says these words, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Let me say amen to the reading of God's word this evening. As we look into the book of 2 Timothy here, I'm sure many of you have found great comfort in this book. I know I have. I find it especially practical for me being a young preacher. I like, as I've said before, and I will continue to say, I like to go through this book, and at times when Paul addresses Timothy by name, I like to put my name there just to, in the imagination, for the simple fact of thinking that perhaps someone like the Apostle Paul would write unto me. And I like to take these exhortations to heart. But I want to look at this tonight. This letter of 2 Timothy here, we find historians describe that most likely the Apostle Paul was in Rome's maritime prison, which was a former cistern or a dungeon in a well that was dug several dozen feet below ground. It was also the last stop for prisoners that were condemned to die. If they were Roman citizens, they could not be thrown to lions, so they were often dropped into this small, dank, dark, cold cell. Tradition and strong evidence tells us that the Apostle Paul spent his last days in such a place before being beheaded by the Emperor Nero. And in those final days, Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy. This will be the last letter of his life. After he lays down his pen from writing this letter, there would be no more epistles, no more letters written by the Apostle Paul. And as one man aptly described it, he said this could be said to be Paul's final last will and testament. He is writing here unto his young son in the faith. And I would tell you this, when a dying man speaks of death, we do well to listen. Paul died as he lived, fully confident that the Lord would deliver him, as he says in chapter 4 and verse 18, from every evil deed and bring him safely into the heavenly kingdom. That's how the Apostle Paul lived his life. We're all familiar with the Apostle Paul. We've often heard the stories preached about him. But he was a man who did not fear death, although he knew it was a reality. All the more so in this letter, we see it overarching and shadowing this letter. But nonetheless, he does not fear it. He just faces the reality of what it is. To die with such great hope is to have lived with great faith. to die with such great hope. And you find, I am astonished as I've reread the book of 2 Timothy several times in the last few days, just wrapping my mind around this letter, the amount of hope that is offered in this letter of a man who is facing the chopping block, getting ready to be beheaded for his faith, most likely already received his sentence from Nero, just waiting for the time to go unto his martyred faith. My, I just thought about that. My, what a testimony it is. He writes with overtones of triumph as he says there in chapter 4, as we read, he said, I'm now ready to be offered up. Other translations would pick up on this as actually a reference to the Old Testament drink offering. I'm ready to be poured out before the Lord. He said, in other words, my whole life has been a sacrifice, and now the entire culmination of who I am is ready to be poured out before the Lord, and I'm ready to become that sacrifice. As he wrote to the church in Rome, he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The Apostle Paul was ready to die and become a true sacrifice here in this letter. As I already mentioned, if I could title this book, I would call it The Final Words of a Faithful Preacher. Some may ask, why is it important to consider these words written by Paul so long ago? And the reason, I'll tell you why I have been reading this on my own, I find the answer lies in where we are as a church right now. If you look around us, we got a lot of little ones running around. I know a lot of them ain't here tonight. We got some out. Brother Derek's children aren't here, but we have Sister Shelley and Brother Mike. They have two children, one on the way. My wife, we just got the wonderful news. We're going to have another little one running around here, Lord willing, come July. And I've thought about that. What a privilege and an honor it is to be able to raise our children in a community of faith. But you know something, there's something the Apostle Paul stresses in the second letter to Timothy, is the fact that this faith is something that must be received, it must be guarded, and it must be passed down. And he is going to reiterate this several times in this letter. He talks about in Timothy's own life, it was received, it was guarded. He warns him to guard it against the perils that are coming and the perils that are present. But he also says that it is something that must be passed down, as it was in your ancestors, Timothy. I want this to be passed down. I believe the dying wish of the Apostle Paul was this, that Timothy, you receive this faith as I have given it to you, but not only receive it, I don't want you to sit on your hands. I want you to take this living faith, and I want you to pass it down. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled about the transference of faith from one generation to another. There's been a lot of writers write on that, some from more of a philosophical viewpoint, some from a more biblical viewpoint, but nonetheless, there's been a lot of ink spilled. But I believe it is crucial for us as a body of believers. You say, well, Brother Shane, my children are grown. Well, it is your responsibility, as Paul would write into the church there that Titus was pastoring, unto Titus himself, actually. And he would tell them there, he said that the older are to teach the younger. We're to be a community of faith that knows how to pass down this living faith unto future generations. And I ask God to help us to do that. And I want to do my part in that as well. One illustration I heard to describe this letter, I thought it was a well description of this letter. Here we have before us, as one man described, an Olympic relay race in which the Apostle Paul has finished his leg of the race and is now passing on the baton to young Timothy. I don't know about you, but I feel like that there have been men that have gone before me that have kept the faith. Some of them gone on to be with the Lord. And now I want to receive this precious and holy faith in a manner that is right before God. But not only receive it, I want to guard it. And I also want to pass it down to my children so that whenever perhaps I should, if the Lord should tarry and I get into my old age, I can see my children and others' children that I know that I had an influence in their life, and I see the faith in them that dwelt in me and in others before me as well. And that is my prayer through this. I want to discuss this important topic of the preservation of the faith here found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Just to outline the first chapter there, there are three different sections here we're going to look at. First of all, we're not going to spend much time on it, but we're going to look at Paul's regards to Timothy in the first couple verses there. Second of all, we're going to listen to Paul's reminders to Timothy. And then third, we're going to come to Paul's requirements of Timothy. And that's where we're going to close out our lesson this evening. Let's look first of all, Paul's regards to Timothy. As is customary, when the time of they were writing, Paul gives an introduction of himself there in verse 1. And you will notice what he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, we've heard much about this man who we call the Apostle Paul. We often paint a larger-than-picture, life picture of this man by the name of Paul, which it is understandable to do so considering the fact that there is, I don't believe, any other man apart from Jesus Christ who has so greatly affected Christian history as this man by the name of Paul. Paul was a man who knew what it was to live in the will of God. This is so intriguing to me, and what is so intriguing in this is that when we read of all that Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel, we never hear him complaining about it, but rather we find him rejoicing in suffering. We find him rejoicing at the opportunity to partake in the sufferings for Christ. And we find that throughout the life of the Apostle Paul after his conversion. We find him often praising God for his eternal faithfulness. Talk about a man worth imitating. Here in this letter, we find the final recorded words of this great man of faith, and it would do us great service to read these words, to soak up their content, and to put them into action. Notice that although this man is about to be martyred for his faith, he says there in the very opening, in the very introduction, he said, "The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus." Here a man getting ready to face certain death, and he is enamored, overtaken by the thought of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. A man facing certain death, surrounded by death. The prisoners that would have been put down in the holding cell with Paul there, down in this dank and dark prison, every one of them were facing death as well. Death was all around him, but yet he was encaptured by this idea of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And I would tell you, this should be the hope of every believer. Doesn't matter if there's a coronavirus going around, we should be encaptured by the idea of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean we can't exercise caution. Doesn't mean that we can't we throw good judgment to the wind. But it does mean this, at the end of the day, the thing that controls our thoughts and our actions is not the fear of death, but it is the promise of life. This is what the world does not have that we possess. It is part of this living faith that we're going to talk about this evening. So we see his introduction, but notice his address to Timothy. He says there in verse 2, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Two things we'll notice about Timothy. First of all, Timothy was dearly beloved. Notice how Paul addresses Timothy here. This young pastor to whom he is writing, Paul calls my beloved son. We understand that Paul was never married, therefore he did not have any biological children. However, Paul had influenced many by his apostolic ministry. This particular young man has become a spiritual son of the Apostle Paul and was now pastoring the church Paul had established in Ephesus. Paul desired to correspond with this young pastor in order to encourage and to strengthen him in the faith. We're going to find his words later on. He's going to say, "Hold to the form of sound doctrine which I have given to you. Continue thou in the things which you have been taught." He's here to encourage Timothy because he loves him. He's dearly beloved. But not only is Timothy dearly beloved, but also Timothy was divinely blessed. He says here, in those words, he said, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." He was blessed by God here. Terror was running rampant in the Christian community when Paul wrote to Timothy. News of what was happening in Rome had chilled the hearts of many. Christians were being torn to shreds and eaten by ravenous beasts in the arena. Believers were being dipped in tar and ignited to provide light for the midnight revels in Nero's garden. Christians were being cut down like corn. They were being scourged, mocked, and crucified. But think about these words in the context of when it is penned. Here is all of this heavy persecution under the Emperor Nero is going on. Nero declared guilt, but God presented grace. Nero showed malice, but God provided mercy. Nero decreed persecution, but God declared peace. And that's what he says unto Timothy here. He said, grace, mercy, and peace unto you. He said, I want something to sustain you during this fearful and troublesome time. Let it be the unmerited grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. Let it be the unmitigated mercy of God. And finally, let it be the unfathomable peace of God. Because these are the things which keep a believer even in the face of the hottest of persecution. Paul's desire was that grace, mercy, and peace that is in Christ Jesus would be with Timothy in all that he did. So we see here in his introduction, Paul writing to this young pastor, he says, you're dearly beloved by me. I love you, Timothy. But not only that, he said, you've been blessed by God, son. He said, let this be with you, grace, mercy, peace, and let it reside with you no matter what you may face. Because if you will read through not only 2 Timothy, but 1 Timothy, Paul addresses a lot of the issues that Timothy is facing as a pastor. He's dealing with a lot. One of the largest New Testament congregations of the early church, Timothy here, is now a young pastor. There's a lot of speculation about how old he was. We don't really know rightfully. He may have been in his mid-20s, I've heard, all the way up to mid-30s. We don't really know, but he was a young man in comparison to the Apostle Paul. Men were trying to dissuade him of his absolute faith. They were trying to dilute the doctrine that Timothy had taught, which he had learned from the Apostle Paul, and they were trying to distract him from the goal of being the man that God would have him to be. And Paul, in his letters, time over and time again, he validates the point to Timothy, stand up, be a man, son, and preach the gospel, if I could put it in modern day terms. He says, do the will of God and let everything else sort itself out, because God will take care of his own. So we see the introduction there, in way of introduction. Any questions, comments about that before we move into the reminders of the Apostle Paul? All right, now let's look verses 3 through 6. In this section, notice how often Paul mentions the word remembrance or to remember. The four times Paul is going to implement the word remember in these verses. Let's read them together if you would. Got your Bibles. It says in verse 3, Paul writing, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful or being reminded, as some translations would render that, of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that it is in thee also. And then finally in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Four times Paul implements the word remember in these verses. Now, we don't have time to focus on all four this evening. I encourage you the first two times. Paul, first of all, reminds Timothy. He said, I am praying for you constantly. Second, when he is reminded of Timothy's tears, most likely very close in the relationship, the last time they had parted, it had been with tears, and Paul was reminded of that, and he said, when I'm reminded of our last time together and the tears that we cried in parting, he said, it brings me joy to know I have someone that is like-minded and who loves the Lord because many have forsaken me. But let's notice these last two times he mentions it here in these verses. First of all, Paul remembered Timothy's unfeigned faith in verse 5. He said, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Paul is going to mention three things about Timothy's faith that we should take note of here. First of all, the reality of Timothy's faith. The word unfeigned faith means sincere or genuine faith. This wording in the Greek is anapokritos. It means without playing the part or without being in hypocrisy. Now, to understand this word, as I have read behind men who are much smarter than me, it would describe this as saying in these times they would have the theater. And if a person wanted to play a certain part, they would put on a costume and they would dress out to the entirety of their part. But if a person wanted to get up without putting on a costume and play themselves, they would get up in anaprokritos, meaning they would get up without putting on a costume. They would portray themselves. He said, the faith that you have, Timothy, is not feigned. It is not a hypocritical faith. You don't play a part in your faith. He said, you are genuinely born again and your faith is true. One man described genuine faith simply as the empty hand which reaches out to receive the gift of God's grace and promise. Genuine faith is not bringing something to God. It is not offering Him something He doesn't already have. It is rather just simply an empty hand reaching up to receive the free gift and promise from God Almighty. And that begins at salvation, and it happens every time we trust the promises of God. Once again, we stick out our empty hands. Let them be holy hands, but empty hands nonetheless, unto God, and that is the hand of faith. Faith must involve both, first of all, credence, which is simply the mental acceptance and the understanding of a thing. So in other words, credence is this. It's the understanding of what this book says. Faith involves that. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So there has to be an understanding of what this book says for faith to take effect and to be evident and real in our lives. For it to be genuine, we have to have an understanding of what the Word of God is. That's why we encourage people to submit themselves to the teaching, the true sound teaching of God's Word. Because there has to be sound teaching and also a sound reception of the Word of God and trust in what it says. But as one man said, put it so aptly, he said, to just understand what the Word of God says is not enough. And he used the illustration. He said it would be like going down and getting a menu from a certain restaurant and getting up and describing all the food they have on the menu. You could perhaps do that, describe the courses in eloquent language, having never ate at the restaurant, because you understand what it says. You understand, you can read and you can give air to your thoughts. There are many people who have that same type of faith. They can give you an understanding and a breakdown of what the Bible says. That is why faith must have the second part. It must include commitment to the one in whom we place our faith. That is why Christ would say these words. He said, my words must abide in you. They must take place in you. In other words, you've got to commit yourself to what this book says, and it's got to take place or precedent in your life. One man came up with the acrostic of faith. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust Him. And I say that is simply put, but well put. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That is the whole essence of faith, whether it's faith at salvation, which we call saving faith, or it's faith to do the will of God. Forsaking all, I come and I trust in Him. And that is what we should have. That is genuine faith. The only other time that I found in the New Testament when this word unfeigned is used with faith is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Unfeigned is used with love by the Apostle Paul on a couple different occasions, but there's only one other instance when it's used with faith. He says there, writing unto Timothy in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and verse 5, he said, now the end of the commandment, or the goal of my instruction, is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. This is to be the outcome of receiving godly instruction. There is to be a faith that is genuine, a faith that both has credence or an understanding and a representation of what has been said, and a confidence and a commitment to the one in whom we trust and understand. Questions, any comments about that? About unfeigned faith? So we see the reality of Timothy's faith. But then he mentions the roots of Timothy's faith, or where his faith come from there in that verse. He says, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. The word translated dwelt here means to live in a place as one lives in a home. Unfeigned faith had found its abode in the hearts of Timothy's mother and grandmother. It felt at home in their lives. The Apostle Paul said here, he said, I have beheld that in your grandmother and in your mother as well, faith found an abode in them and lived in them. It was alive in them. We know that Timothy's father was a Gentile, who some have suggested was an unbeliever, since he is not mentioned here in the lineage of Timothy's faith. Others have suggested that perhaps Timothy's father had died while Timothy was young, thus explaining why he wasn't mentioned by Paul. At any rate, Paul had become a spiritual father to this young man. Later in the letter, Paul again speaks concerning the upbringing of Timothy and how the truth took root in his life at a young age. You would read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he would say unto Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how old was Timothy when he first was introduced to this? We do not know. He said, but of a child, from a youngster. I don't know. I just like to think perhaps when Timothy was just a toddler running around, his mama would set him down and tell him about the faith. Because if you would understand the in the missionary journeys of Paul, most likely when we find the conversion of Lydia, from what I've read and what I tend to believe as well, the conversion of Lydia there, as they were on the riverside there, and that Lydia is converted, many believe that the other women that were among the group of Lydia there, one of them possibly may have been Timothy's mother or grandmother there. It's an interesting study. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. But nonetheless, they had come to faith under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And then all of a sudden, I can just imagine one day, here little young Timothy is, and they come home and they tell him, say, imagine, guess what's happened? And they begin to tell him about this great faith, this man named Jesus. Before this, they were devout Jews, but now they find the completion of the Old Testament law. And they say, we found this man by the name of Jesus. He's the completion of all that we've ever taught and understood. Maybe he goes to grandma's house and she teaches him the scriptures. Maybe she went to Isaiah 53 talking about a suffering servant. Maybe she talked about Psalms chapter 22, where it talks about this one who was despised and one who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then perhaps recounted the words that the Apostle Paul had told them about the words of Christ upon the cross, as he cried the same words. We don't know, but the faith was passed down to young Timothy. It would do us well to remember the words of Moses, because we must keep in mind the Jewish community, even today, does not have the attrition rate that we have concerning the faith. Christian circles, we have the highest number just about of any faith movement of attrition past kids getting out of their own parents' homes. You send them off to college, and I believe the statistic is something like 40% that never step foot back in the church. Whereas you if you would study behind, I haven't read those statistics recently, I'd have to go back and find them, but if you would study behind and look even in the Jewish community today, very few of those who are raised in a Jewish community walk away from that faith as they get older, unless they come to faith in Christ. It's way less in number. I'll tell you what it is, because they knew how to teach their children from a child. How do they know to do that? Because it was instructed in the law for them to do that, and they lived it out. Listen to what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I believe it is the heart of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 4 through 7. It is also called the Shema in the New Testament. It was quoted by the by Jewish people on a regular basis, many of them every day. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I have commanded thee this day shall be in thy heart.
and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest down in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. He said, in other words, all throughout the day, talk about the things which I've told you. Tell it to your children. Let it be unto their children. Let it be unto their children. And pass the faith on. Let the faith take root at a young age and let it be perpetuated as they get older.
I've often said this. You know, I've heard people make this sad comment of well, I'm just going to let my children choose. I understand they have free choice. I'm not saying that people don't have free choice. I'm not removing that aspect or reality. But I would tell you this, your children will make enough sinful choices after they get out of your home. Don't encourage them while they're in your home. Don't aid and abet it. You teach them what's right while they're in your home. You make you pull out all the stops that they know the truth while they're under your authority and the umbrella of your influence. And then when they're gone and they're living on their own, let them make their decisions. But while they're under you, teach them the faith. Don't be afraid, parent. You have authority not given by any man, not given by any pastor, not given by any government authority. You have authority from God Almighty to do that. And you have every right to do it. Stand and teach your children, because that's the only way true faith can be passed on, is if we teach it to our children. But not only teach it to our children, but live it out in front of them. Yes, Brother Tommy. Absolutely. Absolutely. And sadly, you can see it. I have watched it in the short time I've been saved. I've been saved about 13 years now. And I've been raised going to youth camps and youth retreats, and I'm thankful for that. I have had a wonderful opportunity of being around other Christian young people growing up. But I have also seen that you let mom and daddy go in a certain direction, and Junior ain't far behind. But I have also seen on the opposite end of the spectrum that mom and daddy still live it, but they see no need to pass it on to their children because they say, well, I'm going to let them make their own choices. Well, they'll make their choices when they get out of your home. But teach them. If you believe it's right, teach them what you believe. I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to live something if I don't believe it's right. And if I believe it's right, you best believe I'm going to teach it. If I have the authority of this book that tells me it's right, and that the heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle will pass away from this, I'm going to stand upon what God said is eternal and proclaim the truth. Now, I understand there's grace needed to do that. I have no doubt. And I'm not here presenting something that is without grace. I'm here telling you, I believe God can give us grace. I'm going to need grace as we raise our children. I know that, and plenty of it. And when I thought I got enough, I'm going to need more. I understand that. I have no inkling of an idea to think that I can do it without, apart from the grace of God. But if God's given the grace and He's given the commandment, let's fulfill it and pass it on to our children, because I can't think of anything greater than for us to be a community that passes on to our children something that's alive and real. We've heard it from this pulpit. Brother Derek has said it. I've heard Brother Glenn say it. This is real. And I believe it's so real that I want my children to know about it. And when I'm dead and gone, if the Lord should tarry and they've laid me in a grave, and I hope it's a little ways from now, but it may not be. If I'm dead and gone and my children are still here, or my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren, and the Lord has tarried, if He should do so, I want them to know about the sincere faith that was in Shane Cook. I hope and pray that years up the road that we can tell the stories. The stories that be told by our children of men like Brother Glenn and the sincere faith that dwelled in him. Some of the deacons of this church, the sincere faith, some of you other men and women of this church that have lived for God for years, let your name be on their lips.
not as a praise unto you, but as a praise unto God, because you pass down something for future generations and you maintain the truth of God. I feel the urgency of this in this hour, because many have made shipwreck concerning the faith. Rather than preserve it, they've thrown it against the rocks. Oh God, what a sad day that is. Any questions, any comments about this? The third thing here we find in this verse about Timothy's faith is the reinforcement of Timothy's faith. He says there in that last portion of that verse, "And I am persuaded that it is in thee also." Timothy's mother's and grandmother's faith was Timothy's faith as well. That faith that they had had become Timothy's as well. And it was so much so in Acts chapter 16. We find the mention of Timothy here, verses 1 through 2. "Then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," or Timothy, "the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium." He had a good report of faith. He said, "Timothy, I'm persuaded, I'm confident that what I saw in your mother, what I've seen lived out in your grandmother, it's now living in you as well. And I trust that this evening, every person under the sound of my voice, I hope it isn't just the faith that you've heard of somebody else, but I hope it's alive in you and it's vibrant and real." Moving forward, now Paul is going to remind Timothy of the gift that is within him. Notice verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee." To encourage Timothy to develop his faith, Paul reminded him of his formal call. He says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Paul and Barnabas had been officially ordained to the work of world evangelism by the laying on of hands. You find that in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. There was something special about the laying on of the hands of the apostles. It was a special ordination of service. The Acts symbolized the fellowship and the endorsement of the church. Paul had made sure that when Timothy joined the missionary party, he was formally identified with it in the sight of both God and man by the laying on of hands. Apparently, at the same time, the Spirit, the giver of spiritual gifts, bestowed a special spiritual gift on this young man. From what we know of the assignments that Paul gave him, Timothy's gift seems to have been that of a pastor teacher. He received that gift from God. You find that in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, when Paul talks about the fivefold gift and ministry to the church. Paul seems to have been concerned that Timothy might neglect his gift, so he urged him to stir up the gift of God. Spiritual gifts in this respect do not differ from other gifts. They have to be developed, exercised, and used. For example, a person with a talent of playing a musical instrument must study the mechanics of music and practice constantly in order to become better at it. A person who is natural at sports will also have to master the rules of the game. They still have to go into training. Likewise, a person with a spiritual gift has to go home and sharpen it in the school of experience. The word translated "stirred up" occurs only here in the New Testament, and it literally means to stir into flame. Anyone who has a fireplace knows that a fire needs attention. After the first flames diminish, the logs or the coals need to be stirred up so the air can get under them and the flames can once again leap upon them. Paul said this. He said, "You've been given a gift by God, Timothy. Don't let it lie dormant and go out." He said, "But rather stir it up." One thing that come to mind as I read this, notice, the original fire did not come from Timothy. He didn't say, "Light the fire." He said, "The fire's already lit. You just got to stir it up." We don't get to pick and choose what gifts and talents we have. Those are given by God. But it is our responsibility to keep them stirred, to keep them honed, to stir into flame those things which God has given us. I pray God let it be so. Yes, Brother Tommy.
Absolutely. 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 And Paul is one of those men that when he writes with his sincere conviction. And I don't know how you can read behind the Apostle Paul and not feel the conviction of which he spoke. He speaks in clear terms. He doesn't speak in a bunch of vague concepts. He speaks in clear terms, and especially in this personal letter to Timothy, he speaks in some of the clearest language of all of his epistles, in my opinion. Just clear in what he says. In application of this, it is here I will stop and ask a couple of questions, rhetorical questions of you. First of all, are you aware of the gifts that have been given to you by God? Do you know what God has given you as a gift to do? I will read to you from the writing of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, concerning some of the gifts that may even be present here. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." You get the picture of some of these gifts? It's not just teaching a Sunday school class. It's giving and the offering. Maybe God's blessed you to be able to do that. Maybe God's gifted you to be able to do that. Do it with cheerfulness. Hone that gift. Stir it up so that when you give out of a cheerful heart. Maybe you have the opportunity to be a leader within the church. Maybe not necessarily a pastor. Maybe not a deacon. But you have certain leadership role. Stir that gift up. Learn how to be a better leader. Whatever it may be, used in the gifts of the Spirit. He mentions prophesying there, but you can put other gifts of the Spirit in there as well, I believe, and not removed from the context of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's not writing an extensive list. He is just mentioning a few exclusive things. And he's saying, whatever you do, whatever gift God has given you, if it's a gift of ministry, helping, serving, he said, do it with all that is within you. Stir it up. Do it with gladness. He said, if you have the opportunity to serve the poor, he mentions talking about serving. He said, do so with happiness. Do so with the joy of your heart, knowing that you're providing and doing not only a service to someone else, but you are giving glory unto God. There is no such thing as a small service in the kingdom of God. Because even Christ would say, or it might have been the Apostle Paul, I know it's in the Word of God, he says, one that gives a cup of water to a disciple, it will not be forgotten. So, oh God, help us to remember the gifts. Stir them up. Be used in them. Whatever it is, let God use you. The second question I come to and we'll move forward. I ask you if you're aware of your gifts given to you by the Lord. Do you exercise these gifts and keep them stirred into flame? Do you regularly ask God, Lord, I know that you've gifted me in this specific area. Will you give me the opportunity to be used in this? Stir it into flame, oh God. And so whenever I get the opportunity to minister in whatever way you have allowed me to do, that I would do so with such great joy and overwhelming gratitude that I'm able to serve in the kingdom of Christ. Say, God, let it be so. A few quotes I've read about this concept about the fire of God burning brightly in our lives. Jim Elliot once said, or once asked the question, he said, am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread of asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame for you. Robert Murray McShane, who died at 30 years old, said that the oil of the lamp in the temple burnt away, burnt always in giving light, and so should we. Richard Baxter made a similar statement. He said, what have we time and strength for but to lay out both for God? What is a candle made for but to burn? Charles Spurgeon adds that God deserves to be served with all the energy of which we are capable. Samuel Chadwick said that men ablaze are invincible and hell trembles when men kindle.
William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once sent a message to those under him. He said, "The tendency of the fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart, lest it go out also." And Matthew Henry comments on this section saying, "Paul exhorts Timothy to stir up the gift of God that was in him. He must exercise this gift so as to increase in this gift." In other words, Paul says, use it or lose it, Timothy. And that is where we are at. If you don't kindle the fire goes out and it lies as a heap of ashes. And I will tell you the same is true of many ministries, many callings, many gifts that God has given to the church. They lie dormant in the church house because people never stirred it up. They never took time to pray until God lit their heart on fire to do whatever it was that He called them to do, because we don't all have the same office. I will tell you, God's called me to preach. God's called me to teach the Word of God, and I do so cheerfully. Not because I feel like I'm good at it, but I do it because there's something burning on the inside. I can relate with Jeremiah when he said, "The word of the Lord was in me like a fire shut up in my bones." But I can tell you the tendency of my fire is to go out. I have to pray. I have to seek God, and just the same with you. Don't feel like it's such a small service that the fire really doesn't matter. No, if God kindled the fire there, He kindled it for a reason. If God started something in you, He started it with a purpose. Let's let God see it to completion by being faithful and obedient. Any questions, any comments about this? Let's move into our last section here. Notice next of all, Paul's going to make some requirements of Timothy, and we're going to move through this somewhat fast because I want to get to the latter portion of this. He says, first of all, he makes a command to Timothy, don't be afraid in verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Notice that Paul makes a paradoxical statement here in this well-quoted verse. First, he declares, we have not received an enslaving spirit of fear. Satan and his emissaries are the ones who seek to paralyze Christians with fear. One man said Peter was paralyzed by fear when he stood around the high priest's garden and repeatedly denied all knowledge of the Lord. In the Old Testament, King Saul was paralyzed by fear in the sight of Goliath. Abraham was motivated by fear when he denied his wife. Such apprehension does not come from God. It is a powerful weapon in the hand of the enemy, but it can be overcome. Paul says we have not received this enslaving spirit of fear, but we have rather received the emancipating spirit of God. The emancipating spirit of God is threefold in its effect. Paul says, first of all, he said it's a will controlled by dynamic power. And the recipe for overcoming fear, the first ingredient listed is power. The word translated dunamis here refers to the absolute, unmitigated power of God. Not only a will controlled by dynamic power, but also a heart controlled by divine love. The second ingredient in the recipe for overcoming fear is love. And the heart that is controlled by divine love is a conscious enjoyment of God's love. Such is the perfect love, as John wrote about, that casteth out fear. Finally, he mentions a mind controlled or disciplined by in thought and in action. The third ingredient in the recipe for overcoming fear is a sound mind. The Greek word occurs only here in the scripture, and it conveys the idea of discipline and self-control. The mind of every believer needs to be brought under the control of the Spirit and under the authority of God's Word. Wild, wayward, and wicked thoughts must be curbed. In Paul's day, the news of Nero's savageries terrorized the minds of Christians. Their fearful thoughts needed to be countered by the thought that God cannot make mistakes. So Timothy needs to get a hold of himself to bring his fears to the cross where they could be crucified. That would enable the power, love, and wisdom of God to rule in his heart and mind. Some people have described what Paul mentions here, the sound mind, as the sanity of saintliness. Philip Towner explains, Paul has in mind a measure of control over one's thinking and actions that allows a balanced outlook on any situation. When everything is coming unglued, the quality of level-headedness will keep the Christian focused calmly on the power and love that the Spirit provides. And so it makes perseverance in life and ministry possible. And I say amen to that. The Spirit gives us the self-mastery that enables us to lead because we have been mastered for Christ. We have all been given gifts for ministry, have all been given the Spirit, and therefore we all, even those who are naturally timid, are endued with power, love, and level-headedness. And we must be humble and wise enough to live in constant dependence upon Christ. I'm going to stop right there this evening. We're almost out of time, and I'm going to, Lord willing, we'll pick it up some other time. But as we look at this here, Paul, first of all, he reminds Timothy of what he's received. In order to really understand why we need to preserve what we got, we must understand what we got. Peter, writing in his second epistle, he would say these words. He said, "This I write unto you to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." I remind you tonight that which we have received is a pure faith. Undiluted, it's holy, and it's our responsibility to keep it that way. There are other requirements. The Apostle Paul is going to go on and tell Timothy here. He's going to tell him not to be ashamed. He's going to tell him to be a participator in the sufferings. And then finally, he's going to come to the end of it, and he's going to tell him to guard, to keep this faith. But we're not going to get into that tonight. Let's stand all over the building. I'll read.